This morning, we're going to consider Colossians 1. If you'd like, you can follow in the Pew Bible or overhead. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 983, Colossians 1. And we're going to be in verses 24 through 29, probably one of the toughest sections in the book of Colossians. Before we open God's Word, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege that is ours to come and to peer into what is your matchless truth. Father, we thank you that you are a God who communicates. By your word and by your spirit, you have made yourself known, and we are thankful. So open our hearts and our minds and take use of our hands that we might receive head, heart, and hands. That's what you have for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning on my way to church, the family and I were riding in the van, and as we were coming along, we were all singing Mighty to Save together because that was what was on the Christian radio station. And following that song, the announcer, the DJ, said these words, "Remember, Christianity is not what you do for Christ. It's what Christ has done for you that saves you." And someone in the car goes, "Did you hear that?" And I did. Did you hear that? And it was with a certain measure of surprise. And from the back seat, one of the children said, "Dad, we believe that, don't we?" Now, just a little aside here. There's probably nobody who argues with the announcers on Christian radio more than me. I know that there are some of you who think it's challenging to come and listen week by week, but imagine if you were my family and you had to do that everywhere you went. Back to the story. "Dad, that's what we believe, isn't it?" And in that moment, I didn't know whether to be happy or heartstruck or a little of both. Because I was delighted. Christianity is not what you do for God. It's what God has done for you. And that's at the heart of what we're doing here in the book of Colossians. You do care as a Christian about behavior. But we're not into behavior modification. You see, a better behavior only happens out of a better belief. One of the things I love so much about Paul is that he starts again and again with Jesus. And so Christianity is what Jesus has done in our place. And seeing Christ preeminent is what begins to mature us and change us and transform us. A bigger view of Jesus will give you a bigger view of your need and a greater view of His solution, which really changes the heart. And that's the journey we're taking in the book of Colossians. You know, the people at Colossae have never met Paul face to face. He's kind of like a granddad, an overseas granddad at that, one who lives a long ways away but has had profound impact in the parents' lives, and what he says comes through. And Paul, in writing to the church at Colossae, is writing because of his relationship to their founder, their church planter, Epaphras, and the struggles that they're having in their context to see Jesus as preeminent. And that's the story here that we get. We've gotten in Colossians 1 a big picture of a great Christ who is enough, who is supreme and sufficient for our salvation. He is first in creation, He is first in the church, and He is first in the Christian. Jesus will have preeminence. But then the winds of storm begin to come, because Jesus is to be first in the world. And so I tell you that because when we embrace the world, we must always remember that we are in Christ and for the world because Jesus is making Himself known in the world. And what might surprise you is that the proclamation of the gospel in your life and in His church comes in two ways, with mystery and misery. With mystery and misery. Now, I want you to listen for those as we read God's Word this morning. Hear God's Word. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. This is the word of God. In our text here, I've said that we see Jesus making himself preeminent, and as the church, as the people of God, not the building, the church is the people of God, as the people of God begin to interact in God's world, inevitably, there's mystery that is proclaimed and misery that is endured. And we see that in our text. Paul is coming to the church at Colossae, and he's saying, in one sense, the going forth of the gospel is like a great surprise birthday party or a great a surprise engagement announcement. When I turned 40 years old, which was a few years ago, yes, but I was here, a surprise birthday party was thrown for me. And I got black hats, and I got packages of Depends and geriatric vitamins and other gifts from folks in the congregation. Now, when I showed up that night at the house where the party was, I was surprised and even a little embarrassed to be on the spotlight, in the spotlight. But, you know, a surprise birthday party is when everybody else is on the in and you're on the out and you get drawn in. My favorite surprise birthday party ever was Micah's 10th birthday party. Some of you, if you've been here a while, you'll remember when Micah sat on the wheelchair in that cast that pressed his legs almost into a full split. During that time when he was in what's called an A-frame cast to help keep his hip in joint, we decided to throw him a surprise party. And when we would ride Micah around, he filled up the whole back end of the minivan. We had to take the seats out just to get him in. So we decided we would have a surprise party. And so I told him I was taking him to a movie. And when we got to the movie, The whole entrance of the movie theater was filled with his friends. And he was shocked. He was delighted. It was this open secret. Everyone knew except Micah, but then he was drawn in to the mystery of that moment. And when the Bible speaks of mystery in this way, it's speaking of being drawn into something that is open, that is known, that is to have a large audience, but to get it. And that's what we need to unfold this morning. I'm sure some of you have been to Aggie game day, and you've been to an Aggie game, and you've watched as a cadet plops his knee on the ground before a young lady, and he proclaims his love, and before thousands and thousands, he pops the question. It's like in that moment, something is to be made known and everyone is invited to participate. And at the heart of Paul's message is this good news. Not only that Jesus saves, but that Jesus is saving the people of every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every peoples for God's glory. A sacred secret opened to the world. Now, that's the position that we find ourselves as we journey with Paul this morning. He wants to make known the preeminence of Christ and how it is being manifest in God's world. There's one thing that is true in all the world, whether you acknowledge it or not. Jesus is King. And the good news is, he invites us in to the joy of His kingdom. But interestingly, that comes with hardship. It comes with heartache. But it comes with great joy when people receive. And so you see that here in verse 25. Notice the misery of the going forth of the gospel. Notice the affliction here. Now, verse 24, I rejoice in the suffering for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body. That is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me to make the Word of God fully known. And that's one of those verses right there that gives sincere believers and skeptics both heartburn at the same time. It's one of the most challenging verses in the New Testament in many ways. Because the skeptic looks and says, well, Wade, you've been telling me Jesus is enough, and it doesn't sound like Jesus is enough. I mean, Paul's got to do something for Jesus. He's filling up what's lacking in Jesus. And then the sincere Christian comes and goes, Wade, for years and days and months and all the time you've been here, you've been saying Jesus is enough. And this passage seems to say what? Jesus is not enough. Notice there, I rejoice in my sufferings. Now that's not the goal for many of us. How many of y'all are good at rejoicing in your sufferings? Paul here, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings. How many of y'all are likely to rejoice in your sufferings? I mean, I get to be there at the hospital with you. I get to stand by the bed when sickness hits. I'm there sometimes when the marriage begins to fall apart and there's afflictions. I'm there when struggles happen with your children. And here's what I can say with a sincere measure of confidence. None of us like to suffer. But all of a sudden we get in this passage here, Paul rejoices in his sufferings. But why does he rejoice in his sufferings? Because there's purpose to his suffering. There's purpose to his sufferings, that in his flesh, in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. Now, he means the church there. The sake of the church, he's filling up what's lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Now that's the part, the lacking, that's the part that people have a hard time understanding. Now, let me start with what it means, what's not lacking here. Nothing in the atonement is lacking here. He's not saying that there's anything lacking in the way that Jesus saves us. There's nothing deficient or incomplete in the work of Jesus at the cross or in the resurrection. It's not atonement that's in Paul's view here. What Jesus has done in atoning, in his sacrificial work for us, is sufficient. It's not the atonement that's in Paul's view here. That is sufficient. That is supreme. That is done. Now, Paul himself helps us see that. If you look back in chapter 1 of verse 13, notice how Paul speaks about the atonement and Jesus' work. He, speaking of Jesus, has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Remember, Christianity is not do, it's done. That's what Paul is saying. The atonement is full. It is complete. Look over in chapter 2. Just flip one page over and you get it again when he talks about how we are made alive in Christ. In chapter 2, verse 13 through 15, Paul says this, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Now, why did I tell you that? It's what Jesus has done for your salvation is powerful and it is complete. Now, I've told you what it doesn't mean. There's nothing lacking in Jesus' work for your salvation. But what does it mean? What does it mean for Paul to fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Well, there are many, many, there's a myriad of explanations. I think in the last couple months, I might have read 40 different authors on the topic, and it's hard to find a consensus. But I'll share with you the three that have kind of bubbled to the top, and I'll share what I hold open-handed before the Lord. I am certain that the atonement is secure, but there really are three main ways that the scholars seem to look at this test. I'm going to give you three A's, okay? Apocalyptic, all right? Apocalyptic. Now I'm going to have to look at my notes here. I forgot the second one. Maybe I shouldn't have gone with A's. Apocalyptic, advancement, or associative. Okay, there are three ways. The most common way that scholars seem to look at it is in what's called the apocalyptic, that Paul is referring to the end times here. It's eschatological, and what he is referring to is what's called the rabbinical tradition of the messianic woes. That there was this view held out of Paul's training and out of the rabbis of the day that there was a certain amount of suffering that the world was to endure before God saved the world out of it. And so it might be. There are some who suggest that Paul is speaking of his suffering in light of the fulfillment of the end, and that Paul is taking his sufferings in light of being a part of the eternal plan of God, and what suffering he takes ushers in the coming. That's one way to look at it. Another way to look at it might be more missionally. John Piper looks at it that way when he talks about how the truth here is that there's nothing lacking in the worth of Christ, but in the presentation of Christ. And that the problem in the text is that whenever Jesus is presented, there is affliction, but someone like Paul takes that as the joy of sharing the gospel. And so it's missional. That's the advancement picture. That when he shares, Christ is proclaimed. And the problem here, what is lacking, is that the gospel's not going forward. It's not a problem with propitiation. It's a problem with presentation. That misery backs us off from proclaiming Christ. Well, there's a missional take on the text. The third, what I call the associative principle here, really comes out of Paul's union with Christ. Notice there in the text, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake in my flesh, and I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body." That is the church. This view is that everything that's happening to Paul in his imprisonment, you need to know that right now he sits writing as one who is imprisoned for this gospel, for these people, is happening in the picture of his union with Christ. And so it's not so much what's happening to Paul and what the world does to Paul, but what the world wants to do to Jesus. Sam Storm, a theologian and author and pastor, writes this way. He writes, "The afflictions of Paul were the afflictions of Christ. The latter suffered in and with the former because of the spiritual union, because of their spiritual union. And in a sense, the suffering of Paul and all Christians are simply the continuation of the world's quarrel with our Lord Jesus. Because of the brevity of his earthly life, he did not bear the full brunt of the world's hatred and animosity. Thus, we are the objects of it in his place." Now, with an open hand, that's the position your pastor holds. That when God calls us into affliction and struggle, we have a way that we can live. And what I want you to see here is that the principle that Paul drives home for our lives is that God won't waste 1 ounce of our struggle. God won't waste 1 ounce of our misery, our affliction in life. God's at work in it all. And I find that important for us here as a church, important for us as Christians, because I find that oftentimes when life goes difficult for us, what do we begin to do with our relationship with God? Many of us begin to doubt. Does God love me anymore? Have I blown it in such a way that God has just removed himself from my world and he doesn't care about me anymore? And those are the kind of struggles we have. And yet the text here is Paul rejoicing. Because the misery doesn't show God's absence, it shows God's presence. The afflictions don't undermine God's work. They approve God's work, as it were. And we need that heart that presses on in life in Christ, even when life in Christ is a challenge. His name was Joseph. He was a Maasai warrior. It was a number of years ago. He was walking along in his community, a dirt African road, when an evangelist met him on the way and shared the gospel, the good news of Christ with him. It was the first time he had heard of Jesus and the cross and the resurrection, but instantly he was captivated by the good news of one who would save him from his sin. And the first thing he wanted to do was go and tell all the people in his tribe. And so Joseph went back to his tribesmen. And he went house to house sharing the good news of Christ. And he was so surprised when the way his heart welled up with joy, theirs welled up with anger. And he kept telling the gospel until he infuriated the tribesmen in his tribe. And the men took him outside the city and they held him down while the women beat him with barbed wire until he came in and out of consciousness. He was discarded along the side of the road outside the camp. He managed to crawl and make his way to a little pond, and after several days he had nursed just enough strength that he could revive himself. And after several days of sitting there and thinking, he decided that he must not have done a good job in presenting the good news of Jesus to his people. So he thought on it and he went back, and he again went from tribe member to tribe member proclaiming the good news of Jesus who had saved him. They were only infuriated more. Once again, they took him outside the tribe, outside the camp. The men held him down. The women beat him. If the first time didn't kill him, surely this time was, and he was left for dead. And again, after several days and finding supplies of water, he was revived, still with the same courage and still the same desire to proclaim Jesus. He went a third time back in to the tribe. Again, before he even spoke this time, he was grabbed and they began to beat him. And the last thing he could remember in his conscious memory was the women beginning to cry. Only this time when he awoke, he was in a tent, in a bed, being cared for. And the gospel had gone forth. From affliction to acceptance, the whole tribe came to bow their knee to Jesus. That's the picture of our text here, what Paul is invested in. A willingness to hold on to the first thing, even when other essential seeming things seem in jeopardy. Matt Chandler, who's a pastor in Dallas, contracted brain cancer a couple years ago. When he got brain cancer because of his prominence in the evangelical world, the news sources were interested in how he handled that. In one statement before his church, he told his church that he was thankful to God for brain cancer. He was thankful for God for brain cancer because God had entrusted him with this affliction that he could serve God's glory. Chandler says that people came from far and wide, news agencies, magazines, TV, radio. They were all interested in that. That's not how people look at their sufferings. As if it's something that God has entrusted us with. But I want you to know, it's biblical according to our text. Paul believes God has entrusted him with the sufferings of Christ in present time for the going forth of Christ in the world. It's a part of being united to the Savior. Why? So that more, even through our misery, might know the mystery of the goodness of Christ. I'm going to tell some of you the thing that you probably least want to hear. But the most powerful sermon you may ever preach in your life is the sermon that you preach out of your lack, out of your hardship, out of your affliction, out of your misery. But there is a world watching. How believers trust their Savior at their hardest moments. The world is watching. Paul takes delight, and he encourages us to take delight as well. The most effective ministry of Christ is in and through a body that sticks with him. Notice there, not only in verses 24 and 25, but in 26 through 27, we get the picture of a gospel going to the world, a mystery that is unfolded in their presence. Just take verse 26 and 27 with me here. The mystery. All right. Paul has come so that he can make God's word fully known, which is the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed in the saints. And so there's this sacred trust, this sacred secret that's been held for generations. And now it's being revealed. Notice in verse 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles is the riches of the glory of his mystery. There again, that word mystery, this sacred secret. It's been made known and entrusted to the church for what purpose? To be made known to the world. You know, in biblical times, Jews were insiders and Gentiles were outsiders. There was a great deal of animosity between the two. And the amazing thing in the text is that God could bring unity out of disunity. He could bring oneness out of division. That's always been the challenge in the world and in the church. In Australia, many years ago, there was a pastor who was ministering in a community after imperialism and colonialism had struck that country in a community that had been largely Aboriginal. But there were a number of kids who were white or some combination of black and white. And there was great argument between the kids about their skin tone. One time, this particular pastor was driving a bus and the kids in the back were quarreling with each other and they were lining each other up according to their tone of skin, blacks in one area, whites in one area, and the creamy colored guys in another area. And the pastor stopped the bus. He took them all off the bus. He stood them in line and he said, "You're not black. You're not white. You're not this color. You're all green." And he wouldn't let them back on the bus until they said, "I'm green." So they all, to get back on the bus and make their way home, had to say, "I'm green." So they all got on the bus saying, "I'm green." Pastor felt pretty sure that he had accomplished something that day, so he got back on the bus as well. And he took his kids towards home and making his way, feeling rather proud of himself, until at once he heard in the back of the bus, "Okay, the light green people on the left and the dark green people on the right." And that's not just how kids work. That's how we work as well, isn't it? There is a tendency in our heart to be with people who look like us and think like us and feel like us and smell like us. We just have that tendency. But the gospel says that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, doesn't care about skin tone. It cares about the heart. It doesn't care about economics. It cares about the heart. It doesn't care about the breadth of humanity in the ways that it expresses itself, but the unity of humanity in its need of God and its supply from God. And Paul is saying, here is the good news. Notice there in verse 28. In verse 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Mystery, mystery, mystery. What is the mystery? Well, the content of the mystery, we're told here, is that we're in Christ, the hope of glory. It's identity. The constituents of that mystery are all those who belong to Jesus. And who is that going to? Everyone, everyone, everyone. Because Jesus is making a people who belong from every tribe, nation, and tongue. You get to heaven in Revelation chapter 7. And that's the beauty of Revelation chapter 7, 9. Heaven is this kaleidoscope of humanity. From all the corners of the world, the glories of Christ proclaimed. That's the mystery of the gospel going forth. Beloved, I just want you to see the profundity. You know, I'm in a university community. I use a big word every once in a while, right? The bigness, okay, for the rest of us. The bigness of God's plan in salvation. God is saving the world. And I want you to see this. All God's truth is for all God's people. What does that mean for us as a church? means that we let that soak in our lives and we realize that God cares for people, so we're going to care for people. We realize that God cares for the church and we desire to be the church of God in truth, in love, in faith. And we realize that God cares for the community and we care for the community. We're for Christ and we're for the community in Christ. I mean, here's the picture that Paul is driving in the identity. Now know that Colossians 1 and 2 are about who we are in Jesus, and Colossians 3 and 4 about how we pursue, how we live for Jesus. And here Paul is saying that what marks out the believer, one who is pursuing maturity, is a love of Christ in hard times and in good times. Proclaiming a mystery, an open secret of God's proclamation that Jesus has come to reside in us, the died, resurrected Savior of the universe is our King. We belong. And so we go to people. The gospel says we go to people. We're not a holy huddle. That's not what a church is. A church is a receiving community that shares the open secret of the grand gift of Christ the Savior. And we care for those who live around us. So when our neighbors struggle, we enter their world. When our co-workers have big questions about God and we don't know the answer, we educate our hearts first in the gospel to educate their hearts in the gospel. When people come and they don't know where the next step along the road is, we sit down and we pray with them. And we turn them again and again to the God who has the master plan for their lives. You know, you don't have to be greater. But Jesus has to be greater. In you, and in the church, and in Bryan College Station, and to the nations. And that may come with hardship. But it comes with the advancement of Christ's gracious name. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus is the one who shapes our narrative. We can entrust our story to Him. He is the one who gives life and sustains life. Because God set His Son before a worldwide audience as a sovereign Savior, we can trust Him. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we want to embrace what you want us to embrace this morning. And sometimes it feels like it is very difficult to embrace your ways. But we pray that you would make Jesus so great before us that the magnitude of the wonder of our Savior would guide us in being gospel people. Here is the church gathered this morning under the fountain of grace. And in a few moments in the world is the church scattered, delighting in the love we have. May that be the love we share. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.